Sunday morning we talked about the history, more or less, of the Catholic Church. And as I started out my talking Sunday morning, I said we're going to say a lot of things that we're going to kind of put in short form that really isn't accurate. I mean, you know, giving dates about things. When did the Catholic Church start? And I gave a date of about in the 300s when Constantine declared himself basically the head of the church. And yeah, that's a date. But you know, this book by Ethan Longhenry places the beginning of the Catholic Church in about 1000 A.D. when they split from the Eastern Orthodox, when Rome, when the Pope of, or the Bishop of Rome withdrew or what are they, excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople. So that's the beginning of the Catholic Church too. So you know, it's not a simple thing. You can say here's where it started. Historically speaking, there are, I think, some accurate ways. Now somebody else may disagree with me, and that's fine. I think there are some accurate historical data that would bring the lineage of the Pope back to Constantine. But some would disagree with me on that. And that's fine. But I think you could trace it to Constantine in some ways, but you can't really get it beyond that. There's just no way you're going to get it beyond Constantine back to the first century. There just wasn't that much of an organization of a universal church that would be called Catholic, and the word Catholic literally means universal. And so there's just no way to trace it back to Peter is what I'm really getting at. But, you know, the Catholics will say, oh, Peter was the first pope. And they give some scriptures that really don't prove that Peter was the first pope. As a matter of fact, you know, you can go to the scriptures and see where Jesus called Peter Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. He was speaking to Peter. So would Satan have been the first pope? If Peter was, Satan was in that instance. So, you know, you can argue that. You can get silly with your arguments. So, but anyway, we're not going to do that. Tonight, though, what we really want to do is talk more about their doctrines. And we've kind of hit the history, and I've probably confused you to death on history. One of the things I want to make note of here, there's places in your books for notes. Fill them up. I'm giving you information that's not found in this book. So add to what's in this book and write notes. In the school system, you know, many school systems have decided they're going to do away with the teaching of cursive writing, because students don't need it anymore. They've got their little laptop computers and their iPads and everything else to take notes on. And what they're finding out now is that you learn it better when you write it by hand than you do when you type it into a computer. There are many studies that say that. And so now a lot of them are saying, maybe we ought to go back to teaching cursive. So what I'm saying here is, I can tell you, you'll remember this much, I can show it to you on that board and you might remember this much, but if you write it down where you're actually interacting with it, you'll remember this much. So, take notes is what I'm getting at. Go ahead, Wayne.
Oh, no.
Okay, well, in my case, that's a problem sometimes. Roman Catholic doctrines involve many things. I'm going to say Catholics because it's what they call themselves, and like I said, the other divisions of the church that would be Catholic call themselves Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or something else. They don't refer to themselves as Catholic, so I think it's accurate to say Catholic. What do Catholics see as being the primary source of authority? Wayne's got a pained-looking smile on his face.
I can tell you how to
argue. Well, wait a minute. Did I hear somebody else start to say something first? Okay, for the laity, yeah, it's the priest and the pope. What do they look to for authority? Go ahead, Wayne.
ultimately, the way Christ is the ultimate. So they'll say Christ has his appointed messenger, originally the apostles. The apostles were the ones. And then, of course, those bishops and their councils and everything else determined what Scripture would be. So Scripture necessarily derives its authority from the Pope, from the Church, from which in turn derives. So, I mean, you know, contrary to what we would say, you know, leave the Bible because Jesus said that Scripture cannot be broken. The Catholics would say that Jesus gave authority to the Church, which in turn determined what the Bible was. So therefore, the church is kind of the middleman.
Church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means the church wrote the Bible. And I've actually read some articles of how it was the Catholic Church that preserved the Bible for us today. And how the only way it was preserved for us today is in the Catholic Church, in their monasteries, in their nunneries. What are nunneries? There's a bigger word than that for a nunnery.
Abbey.
And if it weren't for them, we wouldn't even have the Bible today. So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It gave us the truth. That's not true, by the way. Actually, the Catholic Church sought to suppress the Bible for many, many, many years and sought to keep it out of the hands of the people. And the first people that actually tried to translate it into English were killed. For trying to do that, because the common person couldn't understand the Bible. Go ahead.
So there is kind of a yes and no. Yes, the monasteries did having manuscripts of Scripture transmitted to them. But at the same time, monasteries, by their very nature, are closed societies, have agreed to deprive themselves of higher spiritual enlightenment. Very contrasted with the layman. Everybody who was clergy was also part of the monastery.
Mm-hmm.
Go hand in hand with each other. What you see is that kind of this elitist culture. And what's interesting is they translated one of these monks in the monastery to Rome, translated the Bible. Vulgate was the common language at the time. Vulgate actually is vulgar.
Vulgar, common.
Right, exactly. And there was just all sorts of outrage. How dare you translate the Bible? Wasn't the Greek good enough? Well, the Vulgate caught on. It won out. And it was the Bible that people used for over 1,000 years, by which point everybody had forgotten how to speak Latin. It got so bad that even if you couldn't read Latin, it doesn't matter.
Right. Well, now today, what do the priests and what do the Catholic Church leaders refer to as their source of authority? Because really, today is what we're more concerned with. Now, my daughter-in-law, Angelina, was raised Catholic. And so through Daniel's discussions with her, starting in junior high school, he really converted her. But through his discussions with her, I learned an awful lot that I didn't know before about how Catholics think today. The Bible is not their primary source of authority. They do not look to the Bible. It is the Word of God, but because the Bible was written in such a way that the common man is not capable of deciphering it properly, they actually look to the writings of the second century's church fathers, as they are so called, as being more authoritative. Augustine and those people, their writings hold more sway with the Catholic than does the Bible. So now, when we're talking to a Catholic, then, and we're sitting here referring to the Bible, see, the Bible says, and they're going to go, but my church says, and the church fathers say, and you see, you've got two different standards that you're trying to argue here. Which one's right? Now, we all have the same opinion, I hope. but they don't. And that is a chasm that we got to somehow build a bridge across. Go ahead.
They're not reading the same Bible.
Well, their Bible has some extra books
extra
in it.
Book. Right.
Yeah,
well, I mean,
about eight apocryphal books.
I've had with them before. Yeah. Apocryphal Bible? No, you use a different Bible than I do.
I'll use their Bible.
I would be willing to, too, actually.
Because they have this Bible. They've just added eight books that they call deuterocanonical. We call them apocryphal.
The apocryphal are particularly. The end of the day, I doubt very many of them read their
Now, if you go buy a Catholic Bible, let me just give you a tip. This is something I learned in Catholicism way back in Florida College. But if you go buy a Catholic Bible, if you want to get one that's approved by the Catholic Church, it has to have the Nihil Obstat and the Imprimatur. And it'll say it right in the title page. Nihil Obstat, Imprimatur. And that means those are two of the church's stamps of approval. So, you know, if you're getting one that's approved by the church, it'll have that in it. Doesn't mean much, but you can write that in your notes if you want to.
They do finally have several English translations.
Yeah. And if you go to a Catholic service, they will encourage their members to read the Bible. Because they do acknowledge it is the Word of God. Now, where I would start with that is, well, if the Bible is the Word of God, then why shouldn't we give credence to what it has to say? And get them to start thinking that way, and then as you do, then you can begin showing the differences between what the Bible says and what the Catholic Church teaches. But oftentimes what you're going to run into is the same thing as you do with Mormons, and that is the Bible says this and the Mormon Church says this. Well, our church says it, and that's that. And that's the way most of them think. So it takes patience. And sometimes talking to people is a big exercise in patience. And you don't learn anything from them other than patience. But you know what? If we learn patience, we've improved ourselves. And that's worth trying to teach someone the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church, according to this book that I purchased by Ethan Longhenry, and it's a good book on denominations. He's done a ton of research and into all kind of different religious ideas and talks about them. He says, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Scriptures were determined by tradition and that one must read the Scriptures in the context of tradition. Now, the question he asks is this verified by history? Paul quotes from Luke's gospel, and he says that's scripture. Well, that doesn't seem to indicate that Paul thought that Luke was just tradition. It seems that Paul thought that that was the scripture, just the same as he would have quoted from the Old Testament and called it scripture. But you know, they say it was. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, somebody read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Whoever gets there first.
Regard the patience of our Lord, just as also our hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they rest of the Scriptures their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, we're not carried away by the error of unprincipled Paul comes fast.
Okay. Now the point we want to get to here, and they twist this scripture, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the point we want to get to here is Peter refers to Paul's writings as what? Scripture. Doesn't he? And so Peter thought that all of Paul's writings were scripture. At least the writings he had given to these people. So there's something about the internal evidence of the Bible. And when people, you know, when you talk about that, a lot of people go, well, you know, the Bible can't prove or disprove itself. The Bible is not just one book. And that's the thing we got to remember. It is a collection of 66 books by how many different authors all told? I can't ever, the number keeps flying out of my head. I used 30-something authors. Yeah, about 40 different authors over a period of over 2,000 years. And so the internal evidence of one scripture verifying another scripture is internal evidence. And we can use it that way. So when Peter calls Paul's writing scripture, then we can understand it's scripture. Now, one thing they will say about this passage, the Catholics, is that, oh, but you can't understand the Bible. Peter says that here. Is that what Peter says here?
Well, that's what they argue.
So they will argue, oh, these things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. Therefore, you have to have the Catholic priesthood tell you what the Bible means. And that's the argument they make from passages like this. That's not what he says at all.
Chapter 1. Notice, first of all, prophecy of Scripture is a matter of
one. Okay.
Which is how they claim, you know, make up whatever. And, I mean, the argument they make is that you can't just make up whatever interpretation you feel like. You know, you have to conform to the tradition. You have to stay away from the heresy. Heresy, for them, is anything that deviates from that tradition.
Okay. Now, the second argument on this is that really by the end of the second century, the church fathers, the quote church fathers, these were the preachers that lived in the second century that did just what preachers today do. They wrote periodicals, they wrote workbooks, they wrote all the same kind of things we have today that preachers, you know, preachers put out and scholarly people in the scriptures will put out for our use, and they did the same thing back then. All of these men agreed that the books that we have in the New Testament were Scripture by that time. Now, for the Catholic Church to say that these things were delivered by tradition flies in the face of the people they consider to be their authorities over the Bible, the second century church fathers. So you see how their argument is kind of circular, in some senses. You want to say something?
I mean, there were arguments about what should and should not be. And those arguments were sent into the second century, third and fourth century. Finally, of course, have an empire religion. Y'all got to settle this issue. Cut to their heads. But I mean, the truth is that there were people going around saying, well, not like Marcion, to have a Bible that only had Luke, Paul's letters, and throughout the Old Testament. That obviously didn't catch on. And there were other groups that said, well, we want to keep writing Scripture, which obviously doesn't catch on. So at some point, the comment gets put, the idea gets put forth, you know, we should probably say something about what does and does not stay in the Bible. Granted, there's not a lot of divergence. The Gospels, Paul's letters, they're almost never two books. They were questioning, you know, was that really written by the president? And it's really hard to find much.
Yeah. And in the Old Testament, the canon of the Old Testament was set at least 200 years, pretty much in concrete, you might say, at least 200 years before Christ came on the scene. And more closely to 350 to 400 years before that. For them, you know, for them to say, oh, this is just developed by tradition. Now, we can go back to archaeological digs and things like that and find texts of the Old Testament that were set long before Christ ever entered the earth, as a human being, I will say. Some of the teachings, Catholic beliefs and practices, are talked about in our book here. I want to take a look at a few of them. And one of the foundational ones that he doesn't start with in our book on page 25 is original sin. And this really, when you're talking to a learned Catholic, this is one of the big foundational doctrines that they hold to. What is original sin? Anybody but Wayne. What? Not just with sin, but with whose sin? No. Adam's sin. Okay. It goes all the way back to Adam. Every one of us were born in the guilt of Adam's sin. Why weren't we born in the guilt of Eve's sin? She sinned first. I don't know.
Romans
okay.
5, through Adam, sin into the world.
Well, yeah. Right. Except that's not what Romans 5 is talking about. You're taking it out of context. But we may have time to look at that later on, but we probably won't tonight. So write down Romans 5 beside original sin to take a look at. But because man was born with original sin, he could not do righteousness because we're all born into sin. Now, we have to do something about that. What are we going to do about that? Baptism brings you in contact with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and therefore it counteracts sin. Well, who should we baptize then if we're born in sin? Everybody who's born as early as we can. Now you see where the doctrine of infant baptism came in. Okay? That's how that progressed. And that's the logic that they use to teach that. Now, somebody who is baptized when they're an infant, though, becomes a Catholic at that point in time. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be considered a faithful Catholic. So now when they get older, well, we've already baptized them. So what do we do now? Well, we confirm them. And so you see how the doctrine of confirmation comes into play. And so really where you have to go back to, I think, to break that whole chain is original sin. Really, if you break any part of that, you've broken the whole. I mean, it's all a chain that fits together. Keith, you're giving me that look like you're wondering. Okay, go ahead, please. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And as we understand it now, as we get older and we develop a knowledge of what sin is, it becomes more natural.
Okay.
We don't know what is good until we've been taught what is good.
Okay. Now, you understand I was telling you what Catholic doctrine is, not what I believe about it, okay? Okay, does that... Okay, because I think you were thinking I was teaching that. No, I'm not. I don't believe that for a minute.
I mean, you know, there's a sense in which, of course, the world is cursed. The environment we're in is contaminated.
Yes.
And we're predisposed to do bad things. I mean, children have to be taught to share their toys. But,
right.
You know, at the same time, this idea that we really wanting... Well, it's pretty difficult to translate that.
And when you take it in the context of what Paul is talking about in Romans, to the whole book, you're pulling it out of its context when you make it say that.
One wonders.
But yeah. Why didn't God propose this to Moses? Why didn't God tell this to any of the patriarchs? Why didn't Enoch? Why was Enoch so righteous that he was bodily assumed, I'm using Catholic terminology here, into heaven? He did not see death. He was translated so that he did not see death. It's what I mean by that. Okay. Right. Well, he didn't die. He went straight to heaven. No. But, well, in a sense, I mean, our physical bodies die, but his physical body didn't, from what I... Let's see that. Okay, all right, yes, okay, I'm with you. Do you understand my point, though, about original sin gives birth to infant baptism gives birth to the confirmation. If you break any one, it's a chain, Okay? And if you break any link in that chain, you've disproved the entire chain. Does that make sense? So, where is the weakest link with this person that we're talking to? That's where we need to basically point our attack, is what I'm getting at. We need to be alert to who we're talking to. And where's their weakest link? Communion of the saints, Roman Catholics are taught that the church is a community of all the faithful, living and dead, who form, as it were, a single body, having Christ as its head and source of life. And the Pope is actually the vicar of God on this earth. What does the word vicar mean? Somebody one time said the elders of the church are Christ's vicars on earth. Is that an accurate statement? I actually read that in an article. What is a vicar? Well,
in the Roman Catholic Church, a representative or deputy.
Okay.
So it's very good.
Okay. The word vicar comes from Latin and literally means one who stands in the place of. So when they say Pope, the Pope is the vicar of God on earth, they mean he stands in the place of God. He is, in fact, God on earth for all intents and purposes. He's not God, but he is, for all intents and purposes, the same thing.
God is the sheriff, okay.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, when a deputy pulls you over, he's acting in the name of the sheriff. And guess who's going to get the heat if the deputy does something stupid? It's going to be the sheriff that's on the news saying, oh, we messed up, you know, or whatever. And so, you know, you could see it that way. But nowhere in Scripture does it give us any indication that there's any man on earth that is a vicar of God or of Christ. And so this fellow that said the elders are the vicars of Christ on the earth, he didn't understand what the word vicar meant. He was making a clever phrase, and he didn't work. So, you know, and I've never, ever done that. Yeah, right. Like the time I said the only person ever raised from the dead was Jesus Christ, right in front of a whole Bible class full of people. Promptly got my head handed to me, which I deserved. Yeah, which I deserved. The Mass, the Catholic Mass, and the term Mass literally means birth. Christ Mass is Christ birth. Okay, Christ Math. Mass. Hard to say. But the Mass is a birth. And so when you come to Mass, you actually become reborn in the Catholic teaching, in a sense. And coming to Mass can actually cause forgiveness of sins. Coming to Mass can actually help deliver someone out of purgatory. What is purgatory? Purgatory, when you die, you don't go to hell. You go to this place called purgatory unless you committed a mortal sin. Now, if you died in the commission of a mortal sin, which is if you died while you were murdering somebody, or if you died, I think adultery is a mortal sin, and there are a few others, but if you die having only venial sins, or venal sins, I think they call them, on your record, so to speak, you go to this place called purgatory, and in purgatory, you're in the flames, you're in the fire, and you're burning your sins away. Now, purging your sins. Now, your relatives on earth can do things like going to Mass for you. They can put extra money in the poor box, according to what the priest tells them to. They can do these things like that that'll help you get out of purgatory quicker. And I remember reading a story about a lady in China whose husband, the priest told her, still had one leg in purgatory, and the rest of him she had bought out, but he still had one leg in there, and she needed to pay that off. And she said, well, I don't have the money, so I reckon he can pull his own leg out.
So, but better to enter.
Yeah. There you go. So anyway, you know, that's where purgatory comes from, and that's what Mass can do for you. Now, all right, let me run through the rest of these. Beliefs about Mary. Non-Catholics typically call their doctrines of Mary, Mariolatry. You'll hear that term sometimes. You know, they idolize Mary. Mary is our mediatrix to God. Jesus is not our mediator. Mary is the one we have to go through to get to God. No, it's the Virgin Mother, Blessed Virgin Mother. They do not... Pardon me? Exactly. Hail Mary, full of grace. And you know, the rosary is this collection of beads with a little thing on the end that's got a cross at the end. And it's got big beads and little beads. And each of the little beads, you say a certain prayer. You get to the big bead, you say a different prayer. Then you say a different set of the same prayer over and over, four or five times, so you get the next big bead and you count your way around the rosary and come down to the cross. And you can be forgiven of sins by praying the rosary. And I've seen Catholics do that, actually sitting in Mass, counting off their beads, praying the rosary. So they're trying to get extra credit while they're there in Mass. Did you have something?
Oh, yeah. All their beliefs about Mary get wrong. Impression, Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with how Jesus Mary was conceived.
Exactly.
The idea is that Mary was conceived in such a way that she was not affected by original sin, which then allowed Jesus to be born without being
affected by original sin.
That's one of the little bits of trivia people forget about, is that Immaculate Conception
is Mary. So if Mary was born without sin, Mary never could sin. And so Mary could not die. Therefore, Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. That's their doctrine. She was like Enoch. She did not die. She was translated into heaven.
We saw that. We went to the art exhibit. Because we were looking at it, trying to figure out, you know, who is this? They're obviously, everybody's surrounding them like they're dying, but they're ascending to heaven at the same time. And the lady explained, well, that's actually Mary. It's not Jesus. They believe the Catholic doctrine is Mary translated.
Okay, well, we're running out of time. I knew we weren't going to get through all of this. I'm picking and choosing, okay? There are seven sacraments that the church has the authority to administer, and only the church can administer. Now, here again, this is Catholic doctrine, all right? Not what the Bible teaches. All right? The seven are baptism, confirmation, and you might write these in your notes so you can remember them. The Eucharist. What is the Eucharist? Lord's Supper.
Okay.
All right. So the Holy Eucharist, they will often call it. Penance. What's penance? Repaying for your sin. Yeah, exactly. Anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. I used to think that a church wedding was a wedding in the church building. If you say church wedding to a Catholic, they're thinking a church that is ordained and the word went right out of my head, is approved of by the church and is authorized by the church. I think I can remember authority, wouldn't you? And so without that authority of the church, your wedding is not valid. And that's why you will oftentimes see Catholics, we have to find a priest to marry us in the church. Because that makes the wedding valid. A friend of mine was a co-worker of mine, was Greek Orthodox in the first air conditioning job I had, and he married a girl that was Roman Catholic. Now, he got his priest in the Greek Orthodox Church there in Tarpon Springs to approve the wedding if it were performed by a Roman Catholic priest, because her family was adamant that it be performed in the Roman Catholic Church. So he had to go to his priest and get a special dispensation to allow the Greek Orthodox Church to approve of the wedding if it were performed in a Catholic church by a Catholic priest. Then they went to the Catholic priest. They had all of their prenuptial counseling and all of this kind of stuff. And the Roman Catholic priest performed the wedding. And so now it was a legitimate wedding, legitimate marriage. I have no idea if it's still if they're still married either. I've lost track of him. But
I mean, like, recognize whether they recognize each other's baptism. Catholic, for instance, Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Methodists will all point to each other and say the baptisms are valid. And actually, they would even consider the baptism a practice. But the reverse does not.
Yeah.
I mean, same thing with Greek Orthodox. They consider Greek Orthodox baptism valid. But the Greek Orthodox kind of will sometimes raise their eyebrows.
The Greek Orthodox Church immerses for baptism.
Right.
The Roman Catholics sprinkle on the baby. Now you take a kicking, screaming baby and dip him in the water, and you think that's going to make him happy? I like the story of Raccoon John Smith. They commonly called Elder John Smith. He was baptizing people down near a riverbank. This was in the early 1800s. And a Presbyterian minister was down there observing, and so he walked up. He was a rough, you know, back then you could be rough and tumble. He grabbed the guy by the shirt collar and he starts dragging him down to the river. And the Presbyterian, "What are you doing, Brother Smith?" They called everybody brother back then. He says, "I'm going to take you down the river and baptize you." "But I don't want to be baptized." He said, "Well, that don't matter." He said, "But it won't do me any good. I don't want to be baptized." He said, "You think that kicking, screaming baby that you baptize wants to be baptized?" He says, "You think it does him any more good than this will do you?" And he let him go. He made his point.
Yeah, and then there's, you know, sometimes this is where the appeal of church tradition resonates. This whole idea, for instance, you know how sometimes we'll maybe scratch our heads and what if somebody on their way to be baptized? There's not a clear scripture that addresses that scenario. But lo and behold, the Catholic Church addresses that scenario because they have all these people thinking. So they would say, can be saved by baptism of fire, or another thing they call baptism of blood, which basically means you got martyred before you were that doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing. Still, it's interesting that they do see, I guess, temptation to want to follow church tradition. Just have a group that says, well, we're going to settle it so there's no more argument. The reality is that God wants us to wrestle with the Scripture. With Him. Built on something other than just blind acceptance. First come. That's ultimately, I think, the appeal.
Okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And you know, at the end of the book here on page 36, he gives some tips and so forth about teaching Catholics. One of the things he mentions is to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, which shows several things, and it shows that all Scripture, that's the Bible, is given by inspiration of God. That flies in the face of their idea that it was developed by tradition. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now this was written toward the end of the first century. Okay? It was not written in the 1500s. It was not written in the 1900s. It was written toward the end of the first century. All Scripture that is being referred to here is the Scripture that had been written at that time. Is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. If you want to use the King James, perfect. Means the same thing. Thoroughly furnished to every good work. What are the good works? They're the works that God afore prepared us that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so you can go there and show them that the Scriptures, the Bible, is what God intends to be our complete source of authority. You can go to several other passages of Scripture, show the same thing. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, 1 Peter 3, 16? Right, I'm pulling it. First Peter, yeah. Sorry, get. Well, anyway, okay. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 though, and let's take a look at it. Starting with verse 3, I'll just go ahead and read this. Got about 1 minute left. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, go on down through, really, I mean, read the book of Romans several times before you go talk to a Catholic, because it is rich with things that refute their doctrine. This is one place that shows that the church is a body. And the body has many members. Now, let me ask you, is my finger here any more or less important than my nose? If that finger got cut off, I would miss it every bit as much as I'd miss that nose if it got cut off. If I lost my hearing, would I be better off than if I lost my sight? Absolutely not. One would be as debilitating as the other, and I'd have to do the same amount of therapy to get over it. Just different kind. Every member of the body is equal, but different is what this passage is telling us. Now, how does that fit with the Roman Catholic idea of the hierarchy of the church, with the Pope being at the top, and basically the clergy, and then the laity being at the bottom? And the clergy are more important than the laity, and the Pope is more important than most of the rest of the clergy anyway. There's kind of a dynamic there that I won't get into because we're out of time. But they have this distinction of importance in their hierarchy. They have an organizational structure that does not fit the idea of a body. And so, you can go to passages like this, and here again, we don't have the time to go do a thorough job like I'd like to, but you can go to passages like this to show them how the church of the New Testament was designed completely differently than what the Roman Catholic Church has come to be and what they have today. And when you do that, then you start to, you know, chip away, as it were, at that armor that they have around them that keeps them from coming to the truth. And you just have to take little bits and pieces. And really that same advice is going to hold true no matter who you're talking to. Wayne, did you have something to say in closing?
I mean, I guess, you know, one of the conceptions of the church, I guess, have the idea of the same error. Imagining, I'll say, it's just as much the conflation of local universal groups as anything else. So, you know, that's an error that you see among brethren sometimes.
Yes, it is.
But you see it in Catholicism as well. So, in fact, it's the foundation for so much of what's wrong with us.